great hymns of the faith. Because your grace is really amazing. Father, by your grace this morning, please shape our minds in your word. Give us perception of what you're doing in our lives. We have things in our lives we're not telling other people, but you know. And we want to respond in these things, Lord. We want our discipleship to be internal first and then external. So please help us. Give us wisdom as we look into your word, and by your spirit, open our minds and hearts. We want to be like you, and we want our feelings to be like yours and our thoughts too. Please do this, Lord. We trust you. We know you are at work in our lives, and we commit ourselves to these purposes this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and the youth ministries and little ones may slip out at this time. By the way, you guys sound great singing. Man, up here in the front rows and on the stage, we can hear all of you. And boy, Third Service gets the award this today for best harmonies. You guys did great. You didn't know that we grade you, you know, after every Sunday afternoon, the leaders get together and give grades. No, not really. It was just wonderful this morning. Thanks. Well, heat has been on people's minds around here, hasn't it? The frost on the pumpkin has frozen it solid, and so we turn up the heaters, and it's, you know, you wonder, you worry about the energy crisis, and you put more wood in the wood stove, and it's freezing. It's cold, so we crank up the heat. Interesting thing about heat, though, just the right amount is perfect. It's just what the doctor ordered. Makes you feel better. It keeps you alive. However, too much heat actually can change your molecular structure. For instance, if you apply too much heat to wood, it destroys it, becomes ash. You apply a certain amount of heat to wax, it melts it down. You apply a certain amount of heat to cookies, they become what they're supposed to be. Interesting? Someone told me that after the second service. I was talking about this, and they said, you know, you forgot about talking about cookies. You know, when they get hot, they become what they're supposed to be. You apply that same amount of heat or a large amount of heat to gold, and it purifies it. Kind of depends on what you're applying it to, what actually happens as a result. Heat has this effect. When you apply it, it really shows what you're made of. So it ought to come as no surprise that the Lord actually is a lot of times in the business of applying heat to the lives of humanity. We've been studying in the life of Jesus, and I don't know if you've thought of it this way, but actually from the moment of the Lord's early ministry, he began to apply heat to the nation of Israel, a nation steeped in godly traditions, a nation with the Torah, with the priesthood, with the temple, a nation with the revelation of God on their laps for many, many, many generations. And the Lord Jesus comes onto the scene, and he begins to turn up the heat, and it begins to consume the dross in what would eventually be the gold. And as it turns out, there was more dross than gold in that particular generation of Israel. From the early days of the Lord's ministry until really into the very, very end, but right, especially into the last 6 months, which is what we're going to enter into in our study today, the heat was turned up progressively by the miracles that he did, by the teachings that he did. Those two things in particular, people were forced to make a decision what they were going to believe, and forced to make a decision who they were going to trust and where their loyalties were going to lie. I want you to, before we turn to John chapter 7, which we will look at momentarily, but I'd like you to open with me to Matthew chapter 10, because Matthew 10 states succinctly the turning up of the heat in a particular way that I'd like you to have a look at. Matthew chapter 10. I am a great fan of verses that will never find their way into greeting cards. I get a kick out of quoting verses that Jesus says that nobody thought that he said because they're really not famous. And that if they did think about it, they immediately put their mind on something else because sometimes it's so disturbing to see what he says. Well, this is a series, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to 39. And here he is turning up the heat. He's making it clear that we have a decision to make. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who's found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. My. You talk about turning up the heat, you talk about evaluating the priorities, huh? Have a look at this. What he's saying is that even the most precious relationships, and God does say that we should love each other, even in-laws is included in the Bible to love. And yet Jesus says these radical things, often misunderstood, so radical, they're misunderstood, see? And he says, he's not saying not to love our families and our kids and our parents and so on. What he's saying is, by comparison to your love for me, no one else deserves your undivided loyalty. No one and nothing on earth deserves your undivided loyalty except me. If he were not the Son of God, this would be absolute, utter arrogance. There is no way we would listen to him. If he did not come back from the dead and prove who he was, these words would incite ridicule in humanity. But these words remain stable in humanity because of who Jesus is. Only the Son of God can say, I require this kind of loyalty. And then I will give to you these other loves once this love is squared away. Only he can say this, and he says it consistently. He turns up the heat and he says, I want to divide between two different kinds of people, those who hate me and those who love me, those who will follow me and those who will not, those who will believe what I tell them and those who won't believe me. And I will continue to do that. It's what he says, and he will. He continues to divide humanity between those who will trust him and those who won't. As difficult as that is for us to believe and to understand, it really is part of the message of God's word from Genesis to Revelation. And it's very sobering, in fact, not to say stunning, that he should say these things. Well, that brings us to the last 6 months of his life. And the beginning of that last 6 months is in John chapter 7. So let's turn there, John 7. Because he's really turning up the heat in the nation of Israel as we look into the fall, the last fall, really, that Jesus was here on earth in his physical self. John chapter 7 brings us to a significant shift in his ministry from the Galilean region to the Judean region. Jesus has, in order to get a feel for what's going on here, Jesus has a price on his head down in Judea. He has been spending the last few months up in the Galilee, up north actually of Galilee, even up in some of the Gentile territories. And he's been speaking to Gentiles, he's been speaking to Jews, he's been very clear about some things up there. And he's been staying out of harm's way, did you know that? Because there was a price on his head down in the southern portion, Judea, capital, Jerusalem. And that's where people had said, if he shows up here and we find out about it, we're going to catch him and kill him. Now, the reason that they said this was because he had done several things on a Sabbath day. He was actually a threat to the Jewish leaders in several different ways. We've talked about this in the past. They didn't like him. But they had seized upon one particular thing that he did consistently, and that was he healed people on Sabbath days. And this was considered to be a grave, grave crime in the Jewish court, something they could actually grasp hold of because it was considered work. You can't work on the Sabbath day, and so he would heal people, and that was considered work, and so we got a problem. And he had healed a guy several months before these events, and it was down in Judea. It was in Jerusalem, as a matter of fact, at the Pool of Bethesda. And you remember the story where the water rippled and stuff like that, and Jesus healed this fella. And he did it on a Sabbath day. And it was after that that the Jews in that area said, we're going to kill you, basically. And they began to plot his death. And he left the area, and he spent the next few months up in the Galilee. And we've been with him up there, and it was up there that the Caesarea Philippi confession and the transfiguration, all these things took place that we've been studying recently. Well, now we come into the fall, and Jesus is going to go back down to Judea. And as he goes down to Judea, this is going to begin a three-month period of time known as the later Judean ministry in the life of Christ. It's 3 months that he spent between two very important feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place in early October, late September, early October, which I'll explain in a moment, and the Feast of Dedication. It's what we call Hanukkah today, which takes place at the end of December. In between these two feasts is the fall and early winter. During this period of time, Jesus spent these months in and around Judea. And I want you to know he was dodging the secret police the whole time. He was dodging bullets the whole time he was down there. He was in danger constantly. And we're going to see, as we move on now, getting more intense in the opposition that Israel has against him, we're going to see that really he barely escapes death fairly consistently here. And he knows that if he stays in one place for very long, especially if it's under the jurisdiction of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, he will be captured and killed. They are trying to get rid of him, and so he's moving around a little bit. And you got to understand that, because there was a timing to all these things, which I'll talk about a little more too. There was a timing in all these things in the Lord's life. And he held back his own death until just the right moment, basically. He was holding it back like a dam, you know. I mean, the emphasis of the nation was to kill him. The emphasis of the leaders of the nation, for over half of his ministry, they were trying to kill him. So he's holding all of that back and barely dodging the authorities all during this last 6 months, and especially this last 3 months in his later Judean ministry. Now it begins with the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, for those of you who don't know, for some this will be review, but for those who you don't know, you got to know this in order to make sense of John chapter 7 and this Judean ministry. It is the third of the three great pilgrim feasts of Israel. A pilgrim feast was a feast in which people from around Israel were commanded to travel to Jerusalem, become pilgrims, travel to Jerusalem, and celebrate there. There were three of these: Passover in the springtime, then later in the spring, in early summer, was Pentecost, about 7 weeks after Passover, and then after that, Tabernacles in the fall, which was a feast of harvest. The fall harvest had come in, the summer harvest had come in, the fruit harvest had been finished, and in each one of these feasts, you came down and worshiped the Lord for several days. There were sacrifices involved, and it was a joyful time. These were not somber, you know, sad times, none of them. They were joyful. God had been faithful, so you came down and you had this, basically, it was like having Thanksgiving three times a year, and in each time, you would feast and worship for a week at a time, and sometimes 2 weeks at a time, and then you count travel time to do all this. And what the Lord had instituted in his law was that three times a year, you would take a couple of weeks off. So for those of you who feel guilty about taking time off, realize God actually built into his nation's calendar several lengthy periods of time when they did nothing but rest and worship God. And on top of the weekly Sabbaths and the monthly Sabbaths, and then these annual three times a year, they'd go and do these. They were very popular feasts. Tabernacles was perhaps the most popular of all three. It happened after the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which took place in late September. A few days later, they'd have this, the Feast of Booths, they called it, or Tabernacles. And the reason they called it that was because the Lord said, I want you to get a bunch of stuff and put it up and essentially celebrate the fact that I sustained Israel all through their wilderness wanderings under Moses, and that I've been good to you this season, and I've given you enough to eat this season. So celebration of God's faithfulness, now and also in the past when under Moses. So they would go out and they'd build these little tabernacles, these little booths out of whatever was laying around. And this was not a time when they would say, oh, this is a bummer, we got to live in these booths. It was a lot of fun. The kids, the whole block would get out there, you know, and live on their lawns for a week out in these little temporary dwelling places. And then during the daytime, they'd go to the temple and they would be worshiping, and families would see each other that hadn't seen each other for a while. And this was a wonderful, wonderful, popular time. It also looked forward to the coming of Messiah. It was an eschatological, meaning an end times kind of feast. It looked toward the time when Messiah would come. and he would gather his people around Israel. All of this was involved. Now, there was also one other thing added to the Feast of Tabernacles that you won't find in the description of it in the Pentateuch in the Old Testament, because it was added during the intertestamental period between the Testaments. But it was the addition of a libation offering. You know what a libation offering is? It's what the old King James calls a drink offering. It's the pouring out of a precious liquid, pouring it out in front of God, something expensive that just soaks into the sand. Something that you pour out, a liquid that is important to you, but you're offering it to God, so you waste it, so to speak. You're not really wasting it, are you, if God's really there? You're saying thank you, and you're pouring it out. It's a libation. That's a drink offering. And they would use wine, or they would use oil, or they would use water. They added a libation offering to the Feast of Tabernacles to celebrate the fact that God gave them the springs of salvation, according to Isaiah chapter 12, verse 5. And that was a verse that they sang. And it says, Israel, you will drink from the spring of salvation. And what they would do is they'd have a little parade, especially on the last day of the feast. They would go down to the Pool of Siloam, which was inside the walls of Jerusalem, and it was fed from a spring on the outside, the Gihon spring. And they would go down, and the priest would take out this, not a bucket, you know, nothing so crass, but something with some, you know, to carry some water. And he would, everybody would sing, you know, and they'd have this parade, and go all the way through the city up to it's probably a quarter of a mile, you know, through the streets from the Pool of Siloam to where the temple was. And so they'd go through the streets, they'd be singing and everything, and then the priest would take that water and he'd pour it out to the Lord at the altar, and all the people would go, yay! You know, and they'd be singing because they were celebrating the fact that in a very arid country, water was life. And also spiritual life, you come to God for spiritual life like water. So water became the symbol of this. So bear these things in mind. Now what's going to happen is Jesus is going to come to this particular feast. And some very important things take place that turn up the heat in Israel, make people decide who they're going to serve, and show Israel where to find real living water. John chapter 7, verse 1. Now, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. We've been traveling with him sort of up there in the Galilee. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, that's tabernacles, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, look, depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples may behold your works, which you're doing. No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5 says, not even his brothers were believing in him. You know, they're ragging on him. His own brothers were ragging on him and saying, okay, Mr. Big Shot, You want a shot at the big time? Go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Everybody's going to be there. You've been up here preaching. You've been doing all this stuff. You've been telling us how to walk with God. We want you to just go on up here to Tabernacles, see what happens. Jesus had several brothers and sisters, half-brothers, you might say. Joseph and Mary had other kids. And it was his own brothers who were getting on his case about this. By the way, just a thought, sometimes your own family is not a good friend to you in your faith. Sometimes it's very difficult, and they'll get on your case about it. Just a comfort to you, perhaps, if that's your situation in life. Jesus' own family didn't believe him, except for Mary, his mother. She knew. But his brothers didn't know until after the resurrection and the conversion of his own brothers is one of the main proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because somebody would have to come back from the dead to convince a little brother that his big brother was the Messiah. So bear this in mind. What we're seeing here is the fruit of unbelief, and they are actually ragging on the Lord and saying, just go on up there, make yourself public. Now he says, I'm not gonna make myself public because it's not my time. He says, look, my time it's not yet at hand, but your time's always opportune. You can go up there. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. Now, often we don't think of Jesus as doing what John the Baptist did, which is to point out evil. But he actually did do it. Jesus did do it. And because he did it, he was unpopular in certain circles. And he said certain things were wrong and evil. And he said, they hate me because of that. He knew there was a price on his head in Judea. And he says, but you guys can go up. They don't hate you. It's not time for me to go yet. You go up yourselves. I'm not going to go to this feast, meaning not publicly. I'm not going to make myself publicly known in the official presentation. That'll come, by the way, at another feast. That'll come at Passover, 6 months from now. And he knows that. My time is not yet fully come, he says. See, he knew there was a timing in all of these things. Jesus actually fulfills the feasts, Passover and Pentecost. There's a reason these feasts, certain things happened at these feasts in terms of the end times. And he knows that he needs to wait. And by the way, sometimes God will tell you that there are things you have to wait for. There's timing involved in our life. Even the timing of our death is specific. The timing of Jesus' death is specific. The Lord knows our days. He doesn't waste our deaths. There's a purpose for them. When they occur, they happen at the right time. And he uses our deaths, not as redemption, like Jesus's, but maybe to speak to other people. So once you belong to Jesus, there is a timing in your life too. And it's good to remember when things don't exactly go along the timetable that we had thought. So the Lord lets his brothers take off, and he stays, verse 9, stays in Galilee. Verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, but not publicly, but as it were in secret. He did actually go, but he kind of slipped in the back door. Well, how could he do that? He was so famous. Well, they didn't have photographs. They didn't have newspapers. They didn't have computers. They didn't have television. Nobody really knew in Judea what he looked like. And even people who saw him from a distance most of the time. And he looked so average, he could blend into a crowd up in Judea. Probably very few people would recognize him. And even if they did, they wouldn't say much because he was dangerous. People didn't talk publicly about him very much. They talked a lot privately. But people knew that he was a controversial character. And so he went by himself. And also, another thing that he didn't do on his way up this time was to do miracles. You see, if he healed a bunch of people on his way up, he would gather a crowd and he would not lose the crowd. If he ever started doing miracles anywhere, the crowds would gather and he'd never lose them. So he just kind of quietly goes on up there. He doesn't do any miracles on his way up. And he sneaks in the back door to the Feast of Tabernacles to see what's going on. And he will eventually slip into the temple courts and begin to teach. Well, what was going on was that everybody was talking about him. Verse 11, they're saying, where do you think he is? Verse 12, there was a lot of grumbling among the multitudes. And then some were saying, well, he's a good man. And some were saying, no, he leads the multitude astray. Can you hear Jesus? Can you see him walking through the crowds? Huge feast, everybody having fun, and you'd overhear conversations about himself. You know, and they're saying, blah, blah, ribble, rubble, rubble. That's kind of what the Greek word for grumble is. It's an automatopoeia word. It's gugudzo. Gugudzo, gugudzo, gugudzo. Going on. And he can hear this, and so he comes and just listens in on conversations. Oh, this is a group that wants to listen to me. Oh, this is a group that wants to kill me. Can you just hear him just walking, watching, walking through there, listening to these things? Well, that's what he's doing. No one would talk about him out in public. They wouldn't get out and begin to debate him in public because he was dangerous for fear of the Jews. Verse 14. Now, in the middle of the feast, that's the middle of the week, he'd been there a couple days or 3 days, he went to the temple and he began to teach. Temple was huge, and many, many teachers could be teaching in the temple courts all at the same time. The whole exterior area of the temple was lined with what they called Solomon's porches or Solomon's porticos, all stone, beautiful stone colonnades. And so you didn't need a PA system. In a stone building with no carpet, you can hear a whisper. And so a teacher could gather a group of folks, do a Bible study there, and really speak to a rather large crowd of several hundred, perhaps, without any PA or anything like that. And so Jesus went up there and he started speaking and he began to teach. Not uncommon for a rabbi to do this. What was uncommon was Jesus hadn't gotten his doctorate from any of their seminaries. And when they hear him, they're amazed at the profound nature of his teaching. These were not ignorant people. These people knew theology when they heard it. They'd been hearing it all their lives. And they knew that what he was saying was profound and new and insightful and authoritative, just like he had been in Galilee, where all the people said, nobody speaks like this. So he starts to do this right about the middle of the feast, halfway through the week. And the people were saying, how did he become learned having never been educated? Verse 15, meaning he didn't get a degree here. Now, they're going to ask him three questions. They're going to, number one, say, where'd you get your teaching? And he's going to answer it. Then they're going to say, in verses 25 and following, where do you come from? He's going to answer that. And then down around verses 33 to 36, they're going to say, where are you going? Because he says, I'm going to go somewhere, and they're going to wonder. And he's going to answer that. So watch for those three questions to kind of work your way through the chapter. First thing they say is, where did he get this teaching? His answer, God. My teaching is not mine, verse 16, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, then he's going to know of the teaching, whether it's from God or whether I'm speaking for myself. In other words, if I'm talking through my hat, if you're willing to know God, you're going to know if I'm talking through my hat or not. That's what he's saying. And he says, if I were just speaking for myself, I'd be dishonest. But if I'm speaking for the master, I'm paraphrasing here, but that's what he's saying in verse 18, then I'm telling you the truth and there's no unrighteousness. And then he goes in verse 19, he says, didn't Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. You're seeking to kill me. Well, they get upset. They say, you have a demon. That's the equivalent of saying you're crazy. Who's trying to kill you? Well, that's just sheer denial. Everybody knew that they were trying to kill him. In fact, the same crowd says it just a few verses later. So who, come on, who's trying to kill you? And Jesus just bypasses it, 21 to 24. He said, look, I did one thing, and he's talking about healing the guy at Bethesda. I did one thing, and you guys all marvel at this. You think I've violated the Sabbath, but he says, you guys circumcise your sons on the eighth day, even if it falls on a Sabbath, and you don't think that's violating the Sabbath. You do that. Why can't I heal a man miraculously on the Sabbath? Why can't I? He says, you're not thinking straight. Verse 24, don't judge according to appearances. Judge with a righteous judgment. Do you get the impression he really doesn't care whether they like him? I mean, he's not really a crowd pleaser, not exactly a motivational speaker. This, you know, not on the rubber chicken circuit here, trying to please the crowds. He says, you want to know the real truth? The truth is, you want to know where my teaching came from? It came from God. And that's why it sounds different to you. I'm not just quoting the rabbis. Furthermore, he says, you're not going to understand it until you commit already to do what God wants. Which is a very interesting thing. A repeated theme in the words of Jesus is this. You will not understand the teaching of Christ until you have a predisposition to obey God. It's the opposite of the way we deal with information. We usually say, give me all the information, I'll decide if I'm going to trust you. And when I understand it, then I will trust. Jesus says, no. First you trust, then you understand. This is one of the problems with a lot of people coming to Christ. They will not commit to God until they understand everything. And understand this as a principle. And he says it here. He says it a lot of different places. You got to come to me first, he says. You got to trust me. If he's not the Son of God, he couldn't get away with saying this. Only the Son of God can say, where does he get off saying you got to trust me before I'll tell you anything? Well, he is the Son of God. That's where he gets off. That's exactly right. He has a right to say this. Well, that's what he says to him. And then he says, look, Moses gave you the law. They all agreed on that. Yeah, that was God's word. He says, yeah, well, you're not listening to it. Whoa. He pokes him right in the eye. He says, well, how are we not listening to it? We're down here celebrating tabernacles. We're going to great extents to tithe, and we're doing all this and that and the other thing. And he says, because you're trying to kill me. And in case anybody hasn't read recently, killing is a serious no-no in the law. Killing, bad. Murder, bad. Murdering innocent people, it's like really bad. And here's all these religious people saying, oh, we worship God, we're doing the Torah thing. And they've actually hatched a plan to kill an innocent man. And he knows it, so he says, don't give me this baloney that you want to worship God and do what he says. You're never going to understand what I say. You won't even do what Moses said. You're trying to kill me. Moses told you not to do that. Well, it gets worse. His answer to where his teaching came from is from God. So now they say, where are you from? Some of the people, verse 25, they say, look, I recognize him. He's the one they're trying to kill. They're getting it now. And look, he's speaking publicly. They're not trying to stop him. They don't really think he's the Christ, do they? See, everybody's speculating. Is he maybe? However, it kind of reveals what they're thinking. We know where this man is from. He's from Nazareth. But wherever the Messiah comes from, no one's supposed to know. See, there was a theory in mysticism, in Jewish mysticism, that nobody would know where Messiah came from, that he would kind of come out of nowhere. It's actually not biblical because the Bible says, and a lot of Jewish scholars knew he would come from Bethlehem. And they actually quote it a little further in the passage, but there was a popular concept that you wouldn't know where Messiah was from. And they're going, we know. See, the problem, you know, what they're saying is he's too normal looking. And we know his background. We know where he came from. He's not mysterious enough. He can't be the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. And so he says to them, now here's his answer to where are you from. His answer is the same. I'm from God. Same place he got his teaching. He says, oh, you really think you know me? That's kind of a question. It's ironical when he says in verse 28, you both know me and know where I am from. It's more like a question. Oh, really? You really think you know me? You really think you know where I'm from? And I have not come of myself. He who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Oh, man. You tell a bunch of religious people that they don't know God, you make serious enemies. That's exactly what he says. He says, I know him because I have come from him and he sent me. Answer number two, where are you from? I'm from God. You think you know I'm from Nazareth? You're mistaken. I'm from God, he says. Then they tried to seize him, but nobody would lay hands on him because his hour hadn't come. Wasn't time yet. They couldn't catch him. Many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying that when the Christ comes, he's not going to do a better job than this man. This man's doing it. So they're thinking, this must be the Messiah. The Pharisees heard about it, and they sent police officers down to catch him. They sent police officers, verse 32, to catch him. Now, here's the third question. Jesus says, in a little while, you're not going to be able to find me. A little while longer, I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And they said, where's he going? Is he going to go to the Greeks? Is he going to go out of the country? What's the deal? Where are you going to go? And then he repeats it in verse 36, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Cannot, not will not, you can't. Now, what's he talking about? I'm going to go to him. Got to be the cross, right? You guys out there? Raise your hand if you understood that cross. Okay, you should have figured that out. He's going to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going back to God. See the answer to all these questions? Where'd you get your teaching? God. Where'd you come from? God. Where are you going? God. That's exactly what he's saying. And notice too, I got to believe that he is pretty glad that he's going to be out of their reach. You're going to look for me and you're not going to find me. You know, 6 months before the cross, he knew it was coming. But he knew that afterward, the glory set before him, Hebrews chapter 12, for the glory set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He looked forward to being with the Father, back where he belonged. Just a sidelight, when a Christian dies, they are out of the reach of all the fears that we have become accustomed to. And make no mistake about it, your life is filled with a lot of fears of all different sorts. And we hold them back like the Netherlands holds the ocean back with dikes. We just hold them back. The fears, we learn to deal with them. But we live in a world of fear. We worry for our kids. We worry for ourselves. We worry for everybody. It's a dangerous world. Do you know that when you graduate out of here, you're safe forever? And that one thing alone, without the rest of the blessings of being in God's presence, that one thing alone of just being safe forever would be awesome enough. Just that one thing, out of reach, out of the reach of humanity and all of its sin that would try and kill him and try and hurt him, gone, out of it. He says, I'll be gone. And you'll look for me. You're not going to find me. So if you know someone who's graduated recently, realize this, they're safe, finally, for the first time in their life. And that's what we're looking for. So Jesus says the answer, where are you going? I'm going back home. Verse 37 to 39, the last day of the feast. This is the day when they did the libation offering. Jesus stood while they're doing that. That's when he stands up and talks about water, see? Jesus stood and cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He cries this out in a loud voice. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living," meaning fresh water. Constantly there will be a spring of life inside of him. Now he spoke this, John says in verse 39, he spoke this of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That means he hadn't died and come back from the dead yet. And he had to do that before he would pour out his Spirit upon his people. John knew that. He wrote this many, many years after those events. And so he just explains it as he writes it. Now the people at the time didn't understand. Here's what they understood. They saw a man who they suspected might be Messiah standing on the edges of the religious crowd who was doing a parade with a bunch of water and pouring it out, who were reciting Isaiah 12:5 and saying, "We will drink at the spring of salvation." And they're thinking, it's here in the temple. It's here in the priesthood. It's here in Jerusalem. It's the pool of Siloam. And Jesus says, "No, it's not. It's me. I will give you the water. You come to me, and I will put my Holy Spirit inside of you. I'll make you born again." Same thing he said to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of the same gospel. He says, "I'll give you life, real life. You come to me. It's not in the temple. It's not in the stuff. It's not in the ceremony. It's not in the Torah. It's in me. You come to me." Awesome scene. What an awesome scene. As they're pouring that water out, he stands up and he says these, and the whole place just goes, "Oh, whoa." No wonder the Pharisees didn't like him. Well, some of the multitude, when they heard these words, verse 40, said, "This must be the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." And others were saying, "He doesn't come from Galilee, does he?" I love it. This must be the Messiah. Yeah, but not from Galilee. Oh, no. You see, they hated Galilee. It was Galilee of the Gentiles. Pooh. That's what they said about Galilee in Judea. Judea was elitist. Judea was where all the upper crust of everybody, you know, lived in Jerusalem. That was where you were, all of the really important people, all the really beautiful people. It was down in Judea. The Galileans, they were scruffy. It was Scruffyville up there. They would buy their fish, you know, they would buy their grain because Galilee was the breadbasket and the business center. But when it came to listening to the Galileans, all of the people in Judea, the heavy hitters, they all looked down on the Galileans. And so that's why they're saying, "Oh, no, 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 he can't come from Galilee. Ugh. I don't want to follow a Messiah if he comes from Galilee." And then they said, "No, wait a minute, he's supposed to come from Bethlehem." Well, that was true. That was true. He was supposed to come from Bethlehem. And they didn't know Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. They were thinking he wasn't. They were thinking that he was born in Nazareth. So there arose a big division about him, verse 43. And some of them wanted to seize him and lay hands on him. You see the heat being turned up and the people are being divided. Who's going to believe and who's not? This decision is perpetual in the world today. Who's going to believe and who's not? He's turning it up. Well, the officers who went to arrest him, they come back empty-handed in verse 45, and the priests say to him, What? How come he didn't bring him? And they said, "Wow, this guy speaks like nobody we've ever heard." Is that cool? These priests are sending, even their officers go down and get converted listening to Jesus, and they don't come back with him. And they're pulling out whatever little hair they've got left about this time. Why didn't you get him? "Oh, man, have you heard him speak? Have you heard him teach? Wow." So the Pharisees said, "Oh, no, you haven't been led astray, have you? None of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" They're panicked. They're looking around. They're looking at each other. "You haven't believed, have you? You haven't given your life to him, have you? Oh, my goodness. I've got to get rid of this guy." Can you kind of feel the panic going on? It's just this multitude which doesn't know the law. These people aren't theologically trained. They don't know the law. They don't know the Torah. They're cursed. Look at the arrogance. Sheer pride. These common people, they're coming to Christ. All the philosophically elite are saying, "Ugh, Galilee, Scruffyville, people who don't know the law like we do." Did they really know the law, or did they just know what they thought about the law? One of them stood up, Nicodemus, the same man who came to Jesus in chapter 3 of John, and who turns out to be a disciple, but he's one of the leaders. He stood up and he said, verse 51, our law doesn't judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? Very gutsy move. Very gutsy move to stand up in a crowd of guys who are very important and very angry. Powerful men, all these guys. Nicodemus, also a powerful man, one of the senior theologians of the country. And he stands up and he says, hold on, gentlemen. In the law, it says you can't condemn a man until you can prove that he's really committed a crime worthy of condemnation. Of course, Nicodemus knew that. Couldn't be proven. And the other guys didn't care. You know, we tend to think that this might have been easy for Nicodemus. We look into these accounts, you know, and we say, well, sure, that's what he should do, and I would have done that too if I was Nicodemus. Well, let me ask you something, just a little question. In your peer group, do you stand up when standing up needs to happen? Where you work or where you play or where you hang out or where you go to school, if you're called upon by the Lord in a circumstance to say, excuse me, the voice of reason here, may I offer a word of wisdom about this? I'm not going along with the crowd on this subject. Let's have another look at Jesus. Are you willing to stand up and do that? Because it's very intimidating, very intimidating. And Nicodemus did it. Well, they ridiculed him. They said, oh, come on, you're not from Galilee, are you? Well, they're poking fun at him. They're ridiculing him. You're not from Galilee. And then they said, search and see. No prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, hogwash. Jonah's from Galilee. Nahum is from Galilee. And there are several others that might very well have been from Galilee, judging by searching and seeing. And so here the big Bible scholars were just flat wrong about it. But when you're mad, when you're angry, facts just don't bother me with the facts. You know, they just toss the stuff out. Search and see, no prophet comes from Galilee. Well, as a matter of fact, Nicodemus could easily have said, well, you know, I've done that, and I'll show you. Some of them did. Didn't matter. Once you're in that deep into an argument, doesn't matter. We're going to stop there. The scene closes, and what we're left with is a chapter of division, a chapter where he's just turning up the heat. He's turning up the heat. He's saying, okay, who's going to follow me and who's not? And so what I want to do is close this morning with a couple of questions about who hates Jesus. Who hates Jesus and who loves Jesus? You can see in this chapter, which turns up the heat and makes divisions between people, the kind of people who end up hating Jesus. Now just think it through. There are three, at least, three types of people who end up hating Jesus. Number one, people who have a vested interest in evil. I say that because in verse 7 of chapter 7, he says, I testify of the evil in this world, and they hate me because of it. People who will listen to Jesus, but they have a vested interest in something evil, and they won't give it up. And they know that if they come to Christ, he's going to say, they know it. He's going to say, give it up. And they won't. They have a vested interest, a hidden interest in something that is truly evil, and they know it. They know it's evil, and they know he won't put up with it, and that thing keeps them from coming to Christ. Don't do that. Your soul is not worth it. Whatever that thing is, your soul is not worth that. Whatever it is. Eternal life matters, folks. If you're hanging on to something evil that Jesus, you know, if you give your life to Christ, he's going to say, I need you to repent of that and I'm going to take that out of your life. And you're saying, I already think he's going to do that, therefore I'm not even going to get close to him. A vested interest in evil. You will end up hating him, and that is a huge mistake because he loves you. There's another group, and that is those who have a predisposition toward judging rather than forgiving. People who'd rather judge than forgive. Now, this is the religious group, and this hits a little closer to the bone for us as Christians. People who know enough about the law to nitpick about the Sabbath. Who got on Jesus' case for healing a man on the Sabbath because technically it was a violation. And they've lived in the technicalities. And instead of saying, I'm looking for a reason to forgive and I'm looking for a way to bring grace into a person's life, they would say, I'm a sin sniffer and I'm trying to find anything I can to send this guy away. I'm trying to put you away. That's, you know, it's a fine line to know that Jesus deals with evil but then not to become a sin sniffer, you know, a person who's always, what's that, you know? Because evil is evil and wrong is wrong, and there are times when we have to say stuff. And yet, you can tip over into this Phariseeism where that's like all you're talking about, and all of a sudden, you'd rather be judging than forgiving people. And over time, you just get angry and bitter. And you know what the amazing thing is among people is that a lot of people who claim to be Christians actually act a lot more like the Pharisees on this subject. And the third one is very much like that. Those with a social interest in spirituality. Let me apply this directly to a group that I'm in, a group in humanity among people that I am a part of, and that is people who've known the Lord for a long time and who know something about His Word and maybe are involved in a vocational service and who really are in, deep into the body of Christ. Maybe you are one of us. Maybe you are a person who's been a Christian a long time and you know your theology and you know it. And you really, it's not lying and it's not arrogance on your part or foolish pride. You really do know that you know quite a bit about the Lord. You know, when I teach, I try to leave something for folks that are brand new in the Lord and something for folks who are older in the Lord. This is specifically for people who are older in the Lord. Watch out. Because one of the characteristics of the group that hated Jesus is that they had a social interest in spirituality. In other words, it was to their benefit to appear spiritual. And they missed the whole point of the mercy of Christ once they got their spiritual reputation going. I wonder sometimes, brothers and sisters, if sometimes in our hearts when we think we're serving and worshiping the Lord, if it is not the reflection, our own reflection in the pool of Siloam that we are so in love with. Our own reflection in the things that are in the temple. We look into them and we go, oh, I'm worshiping you, Lord. And it might just be the fact that we are really in love with the idea of being spiritual. Really in love with the idea of being in love with the idea of God. Really in love with our own thoughts and our own ideas and our own theology and our own stuff about God. I know it happens. And I know it happened among these people who had the law, the Torah, and they ended up hating Jesus. Now, I don't know how the shoe fits in your life. I know how it fits in my life. But this is one of those places in God's Word where a warning needs to go out to the mature believer. Because Phariseeism is the error of the mature believer. It's the error of the person who can do it, can do well in spiritual things, and has a reputation for it. Do you find yourself being a snob spiritually? Oh, the multitudes, they don't know the law. They're cursed. Oh, those ignorant people who don't know what I know. You find yourself looking down at the younger believer who, yeah, it's true they don't know what you know. And they may be making mistakes just like you made 20 or 30 years ago, but now you haven't made them for a few years and you've forgotten you made them and that temporary Alzheimer's about your guilt, you know, it sort of feels good. You're just saying, well, I've forgotten all about that. And you end up looking down your nose and criticizing people that you ought to be praying for and ragging on people who Jesus says, yes, they're wrong, but he wades in and he says, let me help. And we stand back like the older brother in the parable and we say, I don't want to get my skirts dirty about this. Folks, those of you who are like me, and I speak to myself, okay? Those of you who consider yourselves mature believers and probably are mature believers, watch out, because that is a group who ended up hating Jesus. The people who were really into the social consciousness of being spiritual. It drove them away from the actual ministry of Jesus. And it happens today. Be careful. When you love the Lord, be sure it's because of Him and not because you just love the idea of loving God. Now, that brings us to the people who loved Jesus and came to Him. And I'll tell you, very simple. These were simple people. Whether they were Pharisees or not, some Pharisees did come, but they came simply and they were thirsty. And He said, I'll give you water. And they said, we'll take it. So my friend, people who love Jesus, not the people who ended up hating him, but the people who loved him, were the people who came simply and said, Lord, I will not hold on to anything in my life. You give me your life and let me belong to you. Are you that kind of person? Are you thirsty for what he offers, which is salvation? Not the stuff the world offers, but real salvation? I hope so. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and just consider what it really means to belong to Jesus Christ, the simplicity and the profundity of faith. If you're a mature believer and your maturity has gotten in your way a little bit, then get back to the simple realities that Jesus loves sinners. Fact is, he loves sinners, he loves you, and we're all on the same level with the Lord. If you're a person who hasn't given their life to Christ because something's keeping you, something in your mind that you're thinking, man, I don't want to let go of that. I have a vested interest in something that's bad. Unload it. Unload it. If you're a person who's thirsty, not for religion, not for the system, but for real eternal life, open your heart up to Jesus Christ this morning. Say, Lord, I repent. I'm sorry. Please forgive me and fill me with your Spirit. And instead of coming up here right now or having an altar call, determine to be baptized next Sunday. After the third service, just say, Lord, between you and me, I'm going to be baptized next Sunday. And let that be your statement of faith. Our prayer room will be open after the service. And we'd love to pray for any of the needs that have come to light in the process of this. Father God, thank you for speaking to the issues, for turning up the heat, for making us think hard about our attitudes. We know you love us. We know that's why you speak in a way that forces us to think. And we ask, Lord, that you would make of us gracious people, truly gracious as well as wise. We don't want just simply to be ignorant, thinking that that will keep us simple. We want to be knowledgeable, but not superior. We want to be deep in you, growing in wisdom as well as knowledge. Please teach us these things, Father, both as a church and as individuals. We trust you for it, and we thank you for the living water. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?
And we've been there, and bright shine.